All right. I'm going to ask that you stand for the reading of God's Word. It's the second part of the chapter, of course, but it is the longer part of the chapter. It is Isaiah chapter 5, verses 8 through 30. It is the general continuation of the passage as we were looking at it last week, so we'll continue on in the comments as a continuation. So Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8 through the end of the chapter, verse 30. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low. The eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their roots will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions, they roar, they growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, as grim and seemingly hopeless as it is. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us understanding and insight as we consider it this morning. And may we turn to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the one who gives us hope and rescues us from catastrophe. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. At some point in the history of Christianity, and I won't pinpoint a date, Christians began to look for root causes for sin. And what I mean by that is they began to look for psychological or social reasons for sin. So I came across in my study this week a well-known ministry that many of us would appreciate and have benefited from, commenting on this passage, Isaiah chapter 5, and part of their instruction at that, the interpretation they wrote, was this, and I'll quote, "The fundamental problem, however, that led to the aforementioned sins and all others mentioned in the chapter was the willingness of the people to embrace an inverted moral order," unquote. And that would be zeroing in on verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil," as the key to unlocking the whole of the passage. Well, most of you, I would speculate, without being accusatory, would agree with an assessment like that. You look around outside of here and you go, look, people are calling good evil and evil good. See, that's wrong. And Isaiah certainly announces that woe upon Israel, particularly, for doing such a thing. But I think this type of assessment is actually a bit too social science-y for me, a bit too simplistic between cause and effect. But I would then double down on that. I also think it's inaccurate to the passage itself. Isaiah tells us actually in verse 24 the reason, therefore, or for in that case, that the reason that the woes were coming upon Israel was because they had rejected God's covenant. And he uses two synonyms, the law, the book of the law, and God's word, or the word of God. And because they rejected God in his covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that God was coming in judgment to them. Israel's failure to keep covenant with God should be driving you to Christ for your salvation. Point number one, Israel's covenant breaking is the sin. So the whole of chapters 1 through 5, as I've mentioned, serve as an introduction to the book as a whole. And it's a covenantal introduction. In other words, Isaiah is saying, God covenanted with you, and you broke covenant. Here's a couple of pieces of evidence. Chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together. That word, reason together, is actually a judicial word. It would be the same as saying, come, let us have someone judge between us. The reasoning together between two conflicting parties to resolve that conflict. Similarly, it's that word is used in chapter 2, verse 4, as the judging of the nations. So these are judicial words that are being used here. That's very important for us. These are judicial words. Because it's a contract or a covenant. It's an agreement between two parties. And these two parties have agreed on the stipulations and they've agreed on the results. Right? So just you can look at Exodus 20 through 24 for that. Or the whole of Deuteronomy. There are also accusations in every single chapter against them, that is Israel, by Isaiah from God. And the Mosaic Covenant had these stipulations of what Israel was to do. And in the first five chapters, Isaiah, God, is accusing Israel of not keeping the stipulations or not keeping or obeying the covenant. And then the third piece of evidence is the word woe. It's a word that Isaiah uses here, and he'll use it a little bit in the future, next chapter particularly. Woe is a curse word. I don't mean a four-letter word. I mean it's a word that pronounces curse on a person. Now, the Hebrew word for woe can be used in two different ways. You'll see it in the Psalms used as a lament. Woe is me. And it'll explain the problem, you know, why I'm lamenting. But it's also used, because it's an interjection, to signal prophetic threat. Like here. Woe to you for doing this or not doing that. Isaiah here is probably both grief-stricken, but he is acting as a prophet, doing what prophets were to do, which was to tell Israel where they have failed, or in this case, Judah, the southern kingdom. Our passage breaks down, if you take chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and look at it as the introduction to the whole, announcing that he's speaking about Israel using the metaphor of the vineyard. The rest of the chapter is, to use the title, it's, and I did it variously, woe to the wild grapes, or woes to the wild grapes. See, this is the bitter fruit that the wild grapes have produced. Hence the lament slash threat here. So our passage particularly breaks down like this. Woes number 1 and 2, and there are 6 total. Woes, and you're, unless you're using a Bible that's really strange, you should have woe in, you know, 6 places there. The first 2 woes are followed by an extended therefore in verses 13 through 17. And then the woes 3 through 6 are followed by an extended therefore in verses 24 and 25. So in other words, it'll say woe and have a little bit of thing of woe, and then it'll say therefore, and it gives you this reasons. And then the conclusion is actually an announcement of judgment. So the passage moves like this. Here's the first set of accusations. Here's the second set of accusations. Here's the judgment. And the judgment meets what he said earlier in the first part of the chapter. Remember, when he was giving the vineyard metaphor, he said, oh, well, these wild grapes, what am I going to do? I'm going to break down the walls, and I'm going to take away the hedges, and the animals are going to come and graze. What's the judgment? The nations are going to come. And there will be no mercy. It'd be like dealing with that guy in The Karate Kid, right? No mercy, sensei. And they'll just come in. And they're going to come in, and there's not going to be anything to protect you from anything. And they're going to come, and they're going to roll over you, and they're going to be like a lion that catches its prey, and it's going to kill you, and it's going to just lay over top of you, and it's going to say, look what I just did. No mercy to these people. Okay, that's the movement of this thing. And it fits well with the metaphor verses 1 through 7. And there are 2 main problems that are identified. In verses 8 through 17, the first problem is an indulgent, wealthy, landed class. Now, again, all of you kind of like social justice warrior type people, you're getting behind this, like, look at this. Oh yeah, these people, look at, they're all wealthy, and they build big houses, and they have lots of land, and the poor, and that may be true or not true, but what is actually happening here is not that. This is why I said it's easy to kind of look at this and go, oh, well, this is just fits our scenario, but that's not what's happening. The reason that these people were wealthy, landed people was because they were taking land not belonging to them in this way. Anyone who recognized or remembers what Israel was to receive in the promised land was that every clan, every family was to receive a portion of land, and that land was never to leave that family. And when that land left its family, that family had opportunity to buy it back. And if they couldn't buy it back in the 50th year, the Jubilee year, they were to have that land restored to them. That was their inheritance. This was the agreement of the covenant. God said, I will give you land, and don't let it ever leave you. So what was happening? Well, so it makes the sin a covenant violation. In other words, it's not just some like wealthy person buying up land. That was happening, But the problem was not wealthy people buying up land. The problem was that they were not allowing the Israelites who owned the land to have the land. That land didn't belong to wealthy people. It belonged to all the Israelites. And so each portion that belonged to their family was to be their families. So what happened? Well, it's hard to tell exactly, but if you were to flip back into, well, 2 Chronicles is actually a better telling of it, 2 Chronicles 26. In the time of Uzziah, do you guys all know that there's a famous weapon named after Uzziah? Do you all know that? Uzziah the king. One of the things 2 Chronicles tells us is that he had some special, I don't know if it's him or people under him, had some special knowledge to make weapons. And there's a famous weapon used today, particularly by, I think, by the Israeli military, called the Uzi. But it's named after this guy because in 2 Chronicles 26, we are told that he invented all of these weapons and did all these other things. He added to his army and did all this stuff. The Uzi, Uzziah. There was a general wealthy time, prosperity. The military expanded. The wealth of the people expanded. Debauchery expanded. Right? Did you see that in Galatians chapter 5? You know, the things that were the sins of the flesh. And you see that in 2 Chronicles 26. So, people began to gain some wealth, buy the land, began to party. The wealthy people did. And they sinned against God while forcing out those who were, you know, poor or poorer. But they sinned against them because they took land not belonging to them and never returned it, did not restore it. The underlying reason, it's a lack of knowledge, we're told. And what this means is they forgot God. A good place to read if you're thinking about this is Jeremiah chapter, I think it's chapters 2 and 3. I was just reading it this morning. Where Jeremiah makes the accusation, he's living near the end of the time of the kings where Jerusalem's about to be sacked. And he says to them that this is the stuff that you all have been doing. And he kind of sets it back in context like, well, for a long, long time, since the time that you came into the land. But among the things that he says is that the high places have never gone away. I've mentioned this before, that even the good kings never got rid of the high places. This is the paganism and the debauchery and the carousing that is noted here. Okay, this wasn't just, let's have a good time having a party. It was that they were engaged in high place worship, so false gods, on their hills, under their trees, and in that, carousing would take place, so some forms of debauchery. So the idea, again, of not knowing God is that they did not, as Proverbs tells us, that the beginning of wisdom is knowing God. They did not engage in belief of who God is and what he has done for them. They did not know God, and it's put this way, they don't know of his works. It was like they forgot that God smote Egypt, delivered his people without them ever raising a sword, brought them through the Red Sea on dry land, brought them through the wilderness without their shoes wearing out, providing food for them day in and day out for 40 years, and then bringing them into the promised land, putting the fear of God on the nations, and otherwise sacking the land of Canaan as Joshua's armies proceeded. They forgot all that. In other words, the act of deliverance that David over and over again says, help me to remember this, or when I'm in trouble, this is what I know. As a general rule, these people did not know. They did not know God. They forgot him, and they forgot his big and wondrous works. That's a covenant violation. How do you know that? Well, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Think about that. As he introduces the covenant, he says, this is who I am, this is what I've done, and this is the first stipulation that you have, no other gods. And 500 years later, what are they doing? They're worshiping false gods. And Isaiah is accusing them of not knowing God. There's a connection there. The second problem was, and this is a bit more philosophical in verses 18 through 25, but it is cynicism and perversion in, if you will, the important people. You didn't really want to be a hero who kind of was dissipated with wine. The important people, and he mentions a couple of different types of important people, heroes and a few other things, are violating God's law. Their sins are, again, they're a little bit more abstract, so that he doesn't give concrete things, he gives abstract things. They are arrogant, perverse, they have a conceit about them, and they practice injustice. Again, we have our legal word again. And Isaiah exposes the underlying cynicism of the Judeans. That, again, they don't really believe who God is. In fact, they mock him a little bit by saying, oh, I wish God would kind of hurry up and get on with whatever he's doing. If this God is actually at work, then let's get the move on here, God. They kind of turn around and mock him for that. But what actually happens is that in Isaiah's rehearsing of these things, he exposes the nature of the sinner himself. So these people, and then us as sinners today as well. So for example, verse 18 reveals the inner reality as well as the external deeds of the sinner. So Isaiah tells us both about iniquity and law-breaking. So in other words, the inner thing that rules us, you know, outside of Christ, of course, iniquity, and then the external way of actually doing certain things or thinking certain things. And verses 20 and 21 show us that they used personal taste and as the measure of all things. Everything was reduced to some kind of individual reaction and opinion. See, the things that we deal with in sinners, even in sometimes ourselves, there's nothing new here. This is how sinners have acted since the fall. There's nothing particularly new about this. We exacerbate it in certain different ways, but there's nothing new here. But they're not looking to God as the measure of all things. They're not looking to God as the one who is their God, who has delivered them and who rules over them. We still have this perception today. In fact, it is true for us. Christ is the king and head of the church. We say that not because it sounds cool. Oh yes, well, Christ is our king. No, it's because he is our head, literally, the one who rules over us. In fact, we say very clearly that he subdues us to himself. It's not just simply that he's some guy sitting on a throne somewhere. Because we can talk in so abstract of a way that we disconnect the fact that Christ is the king of us, of me and you. And that when we're told not to walk in the deeds of the flesh, but to walk by the Spirit, that's not just saying. That is, this is what God has done for you in Christ. He has brought you to himself by his Spirit. He has taken out that old nature and that old thing, death. And he has brought life to you. And he indwells you. He rules you. And the subduing of you is the humility that comes with Christ is my Lord. And then he says, and this is what your life is to look like. A life of thanksgiving to him in response to what he has done for you. What we're dealing with in these folks in the Old Testament is that they have not done what Christ, in the Old Testament has told them to do. But it wasn't just an external kind of a deal; it was an internal deal. They didn't even know who God was. They lived and acted like pagans. If you were a time traveler and you just kind of plopped yourself down into the 8th century of Judah, you might not know that you were in Jerusalem unless they told you. That's what Isaiah is getting at. That's not a good thing. And so you have this underlying cynicism and this perversion. And it manifests itself in injustice. So military leaders who are champion drinkers, the judges who are incapable of judging properly, they take bribes and they are given over to drunkenness. And the underlying reason of all this is the law of the Lord. As I mentioned at the beginning, this is not, when it uses this phrase, the law of the Lord, do not think of the U.S. Code, you know, the 152 volumes of, you know, it says U.S. code on it. Or even the Ohio code, how many volumes those are. If you went to a library, you know, you looked at it, it'll, you know, on the binding it says Ohio code. And it's the laws for the, you know, state of Ohio, or the laws for this, the country of the United States. That's not what the law of the Lord is. We tend to make this all sound like it is actually a bunch of rules. But that's not what Isaiah is driving at. That's not how it's used. The law of the Lord is the covenant itself. So the whole of the thing, with one part standing for the entire act of it, or the whole of it. So the stipulations stand for the whole. In fact, so you see this in the book of Deuteronomy itself, that the law of the Lord is the book of Deuteronomy, the whole of it. That's it, the phrase is used that way, this book of the law. You see this when Josiah finds the book of the law. He doesn't find, or the people who are in the temple rooting around and cleaning it, they don't find a list of you know, rules. That's not what they find. When they find the law of the Lord, they actually found the scroll that had the book of Deuteronomy on it. Because then they opened it up and they read it and they went, oh boy, we have a problem. Okay, so it's the whole of it. Deuteronomy 33:9 also shows us that the phrase God's word is his covenant. 2 Kings 22:8 also tells us that. The word that's used here is Torah. And it can be used in other ways, like as a law itself. It can be used as the word instruction. But it can be used in these couple of places as the whole. In fact, we say that about, well, we say about two things. We say it about what happened at Sinai, that God showed up and God spoke his word. But we say that about the Ten Commandments as a whole, which also stands for the whole of the covenant. That these were, it doesn't actually use the word commandments, it uses the word words. These were 10 words that God had for the people of Israel. So what they've done here is they've forgotten who they are and what God has done for them, and the agreement by which they were to live. And in the middle of all this, and you can see these bright points throughout this passage, hopefully you can, that God, secondly, God maintains his holiness and his righteousness. So God is holy, God is righteous. We often tend to think of these things as part of the moral attributes of God. But throughout this whole passage, from chapter 1 through chapter 5, and in our passage today, Isaiah continues to contrast God's glory, as he sees it in God's righteousness and his holiness, with Israel's sinfulness, or Judah's sinfulness. God's glory. We're going to be expanding on this in the weeks to come, because Isaiah chapter 6 speaks of this magnificent presence of the glory of God. But God's glory is, among other things, his majestic presence. But it's also the believer's eternal destiny. It's incorporated into a whole lot. But God's glory, as we'll see in chapter 6, is related to God's holiness. Sinful man, Paul tells us, lacks God's glory. Right? It says falls short, but it's probably better lacks or is imperfect in some way. So we want to consider God's holiness first as separation and then as morality. This is why when in the couple of passages that's happened, God shows up in holiness to the people of Israel. And in that holiness, it is a separation first and then a moral purity second. Not that you rate them that way, but first it's separation. God is high and lifted up. He's above. He's not humanity. Humans are not God. And because of that, when God manifests himself in holiness, there is a grand distinction. We'll see that in the next chapter. Woe is me, because I just saw the Lord. I'm wrecked. I'm undone because I'm not holy. Well, this is happening on a large scale with Israel. God is manifesting himself and his holiness, his separation, his distinction from humanity is now apparent. For idolaters, for pagans, for even people who play fast and loose with the scriptures that we could possibly include into being believers, the idea of a separation between God and man is less than what it ought to be. The God-man thing is only bridged in Christ. It's never bridged anywhere else. I cannot approach a holy God. Not without Christ. You cannot approach a holy God without a mediator, without a redeemer, without an atoning work. That's what makes Adam and Eve's eviction from the Garden of Eden so significant. They got to see God face to face. That's what makes even Moses as a mediator of the covenant so magnificent. He got to see God somewhat face to face, and even though God says he shows him his back part. That's pretty significant. But you notice that in those cases, those people were glorified in some sense. Moses was. He had to wear a veil. Anyway, we'll move on. But I want us to understand this, that God's holiness is magnificent and begins with separation and then moves into moral purity. God's righteousness is the dealings of a strict judge. Over and over and over again, you hear this language, legal language used all throughout. I'm going to skip ahead to my conclusion and say this. I'm going to come back. Here's a good thought project for you all this week. Go through the Bible and look for legal language. Holy, just, or any words related to those two. You're going to find them everywhere. It's how God deals with man. It's a legal transaction. And one must be perfectly righteous to walk into his presence. You can't be anything less than that. So to live a life of debauchery really is significant when God says, I told you not to do that. And they're doing it. And he shows up in holiness and everyone runs scared. Or that he would tear down the walls and say, okay, nations, have at them. The judgment's going to fit the crime. You want to be pagans? Here you go. It's nothing to laugh at. It's not anything to make fun of. It is to say that God is holy, just, and he is completely right in what he's about to do. God will maintain his holiness and his righteousness in his judgment. That's why Isaiah pronounces woes. The threat of judgment is coming to you, Israel. The threat of judgment is coming to you, Israel. You have done this. Woe to you. Woe. You agreed and you broke the agreement. By the way, not the last time that someone's going to stand in Jerusalem and pronounce a bunch of woes over them. Jesus will do this also. In fact, after he tells the parable of the vineyard based on Isaiah chapter 5, he then says, you know what? Woe to you, Pharisees. Although if memory serves me correct, he doesn't give them 6 woes. He gives them 7 woes. 6, not quite complete yet. 7, it's a nice completed number. And then a few short years later, Rome came a-knocking, literally, pulled it all down. Now, why do I say it all like this? Why do I set it up so that it looks like it is impossible for you to come into God's presence? I'll tell you why. Because that's exactly the truth. You will never, ever, ever, ever be good enough to get into God's presence. Not on your own. It doesn't matter how many works you do. They're all tainted with original sin anyway. This is why we emphasize so much what the Bible tells us very clearly about how it is that we can get to God's presence, that we have to look fully and completely to a mediator that is not us. One who is both God and man. One who bridged that gap and said, I'm going to come from the Father to you. So that I can take you and bring you to the Father. And as we noted in the congregational prayer, it's through the torn veil of his own flesh that I get into the Holy of Holies. It's through the one who makes the atoning sacrifice. It's Christ's work, both his full obedience accomplished, the doing of all things. Keeping the law, the very thing that you and I can't do, the very thing that he's on and on to Israel and Judah about, that they can't do, Christ comes and does for us. He learned obedience, we're told in Hebrews, in order, as Matthew tells us, to fulfill all righteousness. He did it so that he could do and accomplish that which mankind has failed to do, which is to do all things right. He was obedient in life, even to death. He wasn't just obedient by dying, that's true enough. He was obedient in all things leading up to it, so that the attainment of heaven and to be in proper and right relationship to God would be made for you and me. Our own confession tells us, just using their language, that perfect and perpetual obedience is required. Perfect, perpetual. Every week we come in here and we acknowledge that we've failed. It may be better than in the past, but it's not perfect and it's not perpetual. Even now, Christ was born under the law to fulfill or accomplish the law. He obeyed in our stead so that we might become righteous. It should be clear that Israel or Judah's attempts to obey was a failure. In fact, it looks like they weren't even trying anymore. And then we find that Christ's own righteousness is credited to you and to me. John chapter 4, verse 34, we're told, Jesus says, that my food is to do the will of my Father. My food, he says, is to do the will. That means that he will accomplish that obedience. He will obey. That's his will for him. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, quoting from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, the writer of Hebrews puts these words into Jesus' mouth: I have come to do your will, the Father's will. And as Scripture teaches us, that there is a first Adam and a second Adam. There's a first Israel and a second Israel, or a true Israel. The first Adam fails, the first Israel fails, but Christ comes as both the second Adam and the new Israel. He takes the place of both of them, and in him, he does what the Father requires. So in other words, the Scriptures teach us this very clearly. Romans 4 and 5 particularly help us there. He's the obedient Son, unlike Adam, who is God's Son, Luke chapter 2, or 3, I'm sorry. Unlike Israel, who was also God's Son, Exodus chapter 4, verse 20. It'd be nice to do a whole biblical theology right now, but time's short. I say all this to say that when we see the failures in the Old Testament, we are not looking at simply, I don't know, how the news would describe what is happening. Oh, this was terrible, things happened again today. Look at this. People are calling good evil and evil good. Oh, well, wring our hands. And no. They are saying that there was a significant covenant breaking, and that it showed, among other things, that they could not accomplish it. But even when you and I were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came. He obeyed. He died. He resurrected for us. It is that wonderful good news that we hold to by faith. That's the one we rest in. Because that's the only way that we can be saved, the only way that we can attain heaven, the only way that we can have a perfect, to attain the perfect relationship with God. The only way. Where Israel failed, Christ succeeded. But he didn't just succeed for himself. He succeeded for you and for me. He credits that all to us. Praise the Lord. Let me pray, and then we will prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us. Not to get too far ahead, Lord, but thank you for Isaiah's next chapter, where it moves from the grand scale to the personal scale, where your holiness wrecks him, not just the people as a whole. And like Isaiah, may we all say, "Woe to me, the man with unclean lips," but then by faith to receive that cleansing work that coal placed upon our lips, that we might be healed. May our faith be in your work for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.